Bill, we were almost done until you went to your seat, so you wouldn't have to you wouldn't have to do it. It's fun to learn new songs, and especially ones that are worth learning. They have good words. These songs are helpful. These kinds of songs ought to come to your mind on a daily basis, and especially, you know, at certain times when perhaps you need the thoughts that are encapsulated in those songs. So turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 11 with me. Joshua chapter 11, while you're turning there. While you're turning, I just wanted to remind you of a little bit of what we've already looked at in the book of Joshua. This is like the third message in this book. When God called Joshua, can I say, to fill Moses' shoes, we've been talking about barefoot, to fill Moses' shoes, he gave him what we looked at last week, gave him a barefoot promise to believe. Remember that in chapter 1 and verse 3? Every place that the sole of your foot, that is your barefoot, shall tread upon, that have I given you. He also gave him a program to follow. In verse 8 of that first chapter, he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And then he also gave him the power. That ninth verse of chapter 1, he commands him to be strong and of a good courage, not to be afraid nor dismayed. He said, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And the one condition that all the blessings of that promise of verse 3 would be fulfilled was simply this. The whole idea of treading with a bare foot upon the ground was an allusion to the fact that you must recognize God's presence with you. You must recognize God in your life, God in your circumstances, God in the task that He has given to you. You have to recognize God's presence in each situation. But also, as we ended last week in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua was taught by the Lord that he had to claim God's presence. Not only recognize it, but claim God's presence in each situation that he faced. And remember, there were several steps to that. He's there before the battle, looking toward the city of Jericho, getting a picture of it in his mind, seeing the huge walls around that fortified city. And he's standing there all alone. And in his own strength, he's facing a problem, the city of Jericho that he and the Israelites had to conquer, that it was a problem that he could never solve. While all the while, the solution had already been given. That barefoot promise in chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I've given to you. And suddenly he senses that there's a man nearby. And he looks and he sees this warrior with a drawn sword. And he thinks it's the enemy. And he says, are you for us or against us? And the answer comes back, neither. And he came to realize that this was none other than God in the flesh, God in a human form that has appeared to him. The first thing that Joshua does when he comes to that realization of being in God's presence is he surrenders to the Lord. He falls on his face on the ground. And then he worships, the Bible says in Joshua 5:13. He worships this God that appeared to him. And then he transfers all of it over to the Lord. He quickly hands the entire problem to God, because God indicates to him, I haven't come to take sides, I've come to take over. And so he takes orders from the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And in doing so, God teaches him this valuable lesson, something that you and I also need to not only recognize God's presence, but then act upon it. Claim God's presence. It's one thing to know God's with you. It's another thing to say, God, you're with me, and so now I'm depending upon you. And that's exactly what takes place. That you would allow the Lord Jesus to move into every area of your soul. That you'd allow Him to take over your thinking processes. That you'd allow the Lord to just take over your desires and your ambitions and your goals in life. That you'd allow Him to control your emotions. That you'd let God have your choices and your decision-making. That you'd allow Him to completely take over your soul. Because when Christ comes in like that, His power comes in also. His power to cleanse, His power to enable you. So Joshua gives himself to the Lord, and God gives Joshua all the power he needs as he depends upon the Lord for his direction, for his wisdom, for his courage, his strength. This guy was afraid, but God strengthened him and gave him courage. However, in Joshua chapter 11, he becomes guilty, that is, Joshua becomes guilty of what I call partial surrender. Partial surrender. I want to look at that with you after we pause a moment and pray. Our Lord, we're not Joshua, but You're the same God of Joshua. And our task may be different from His in some ways, but in other ways, we are called to recognize Your presence and to depend upon it, to claim Your presence in every situation that we face, just like Joshua did. So I pray that You teach us what it is to be able to do that by fully surrendering to You and not holding out in any area and partially surrendering, so as to only obey partially, incompletely. Lord, speak to our hearts. Thank You that the fact of the matter is that it's out of weakness that we're made strong. And I realize and admit my own weakness and need for Your strength. And I thank You, Holy Spirit, that I can take and that You undertake for me. I thank You that You give authority over all principalities and powers on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. I stand in that authority and ask all of this to the glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray it. Amen. I want you to look again in chapter 11. When we read these verses a little bit ago, I don't know if this caught your attention. I'm wondering if you noticed this and if you in some way scratched your head when you read this. It says in verse 22 of Joshua 11, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. And the last sentence of verse 23, and the land rested from war. Actually, those verses that we read together, verses 16 to 23, really give us a glowing report, don't they? You see Joshua and the people God-dependent, and you see as a result that the battles are won through the promised presence and power of God. And it looks like a great military success. The land rested from war, verse 23 says. In other words, mission accomplished. However, there is one blot on the record that I want to point out to you in that 22nd verse, the second part of it. That second phrase in verse 22 indicates a real problem. It indicates only partial surrender. It's the one blot in an otherwise great military success. It says that they destroyed, utterly destroyed the cities of the hills, the mountains. Look at verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from all of these places. And verse 21, destroyed them utterly with their cities, with one exception, verse 22. Only in Gaza, Gath, and in Ashdod there remained Anakims. Well, I want to, first of all, ask this question. Who in the world are the Anakims? Who are they? Actually, they are sons of a man called Anak. They are the descendants of Anak, A-N-A-K. And they were giants, as someone said. In fact, listen to this. This is during the early part of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Moses sent 12 spies, as you recall, one from each of the 12 tribes, to do reconnaissance in the promised land of Canaan. And they came back with a report. And in Numbers chapter 13, here's what they said. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw in it were men of great stature." In other words, they were big guys. "And we saw there the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and we were in their sight." That's the report of the 10 of the 12 spies. And as a result of that evil report, of course, they stirred great fear in the people of Israel. And as the fear increased, the people of Israel wanted to kill Moses. And they refused to set foot into that promised land. And of course, they spent 40 years then circling the desert. For some unknown reason, in that 22nd verse, Joshua allowed three cities of these giants that initially put fear in the whole congregation of Israel back in Moses' day. He allowed these three cities to remain untouched. He allowed them to remain occupied by deadly enemies. Were these three cities, of all the rest of them, too hard for Joshua and the people to conquer? No. The promise that was given applied to those three cities as well. Every place that the soul your barefoot steps upon, I've given to you already. I've given it to you. So it wasn't that it was too hard to conquer. And when I think about that, I want us to ask ourselves in our heart of hearts this morning, if there is any unconquered, any untouched area in your life where deadly spiritual enemies survive, are there any unconquered areas of self? Perhaps there's been a time in your life when you have sincerely surrendered your life to the Lord and thought that you gave it all to Jesus, but you realize that really you've only partially surrendered. There's these areas that you haven't given over to God yet. Like these three cities, there was only partial surrender on the part of Joshua and the people. It wasn't a full surrender, no matter how great the military success looked. What Anakims, what giants are in your life? What unconquered areas of the self-life still exist? Sinful fear? Maybe a bitter, unforgiving spirit? Perhaps a false humility? Or maybe a feeling of superiority over others spiritually. The call here is to take action, to smash those idols, to trash those evil habits, those things that have become addictive in your life, to break off those wrong relationships with people that are detrimental to your spiritual life, and other areas that hold you back from full surrender, and to conquer those unconquered areas that are still lurking in your life. This man and the people that he led were guilty of partial surrender. And I want to tell you, it always shows up. There are always consequences to not fully surrendering to the Lord. It really doesn't matter who you are. There are consequences to partial surrender. At that time, it perhaps seemed that these cities were little and insignificant, because though they were unconquered, as you see in verse 23, the land rested from war. They were enjoying a time of peace. So what's the big deal? But eventually, these three cities became problems, became thorns in the side of the nation of Israel. They grew to be monsters with overwhelming power that eventually brought shame and sorrow and defeat to the Israelites. I say that if Joshua had fully surrendered, we would have never heard of these three cities again that appear in verse 22. Never again. Whether we're talking on a corporate level or a personal level, your life, my life, partial surrender and a choice to not conquer certain areas of our life, to leave them untouched, to allow, can I call them, pet sins in our life, that will always return to seek to destroy us, and the evidence of those unconquered places will bring calamity to our lives. And we see that these three cities hundreds of years later. Look at this. Verse 22, the first of those three cities that Joshua and the children of Israel did not conquer, where the Anakims lived, was the city of Gaza. And by the way, still a city today. And so is Ashdod. Gaza. You know where this city next appears in the Bible? It appears several hundred years later, and the man that is involved in it is a Israelite by the name of Samson. In Judges chapter 19, everyone's heard of Samson, the strong man. But Samson was a strong man that never conquered his lusts. He was overcome by his sinful desires, and it brought about his ruination. Samson is first spoken of before his birth to his mother and father. And the angel of the Lord tells Samson's mother and father that when this young man is born, he is to be a Nazarite, which was an Israeli that was totally set apart to God. Every area of his life was to be consecrated to God. And there were certain restrictions placed upon a Nazarite. And Samson was to be a Nazarite his entire life. One strange thing that characterized a Nazarite was that they were never to have their hair cut. No razor was ever to touch their head. And so Samson was a Nazarite from his birth. And he overcame tremendous physical enemies in form of the Philistines. You can read about it in Judges 14, 15, and 16. There's one account where he takes a jawbone of a donkey that he finds in the ground, and with a jawbone of a donkey, he kills 1,000 men by himself with that as a weapon. That's a true account of this man's supernatural strength. So he's a man that overcame many physical enemies, but he never overcame his own sinful lust. And you know the story of Samson. As a result of that, he had this penchant for women. He went down, the Bible tells us, in the book of Judges, chapter 16, he went down to the city of Gaza. And he met a harlot there. Her name was Delilah. And it was there that we see the real downfall of this man, Samson. He gets down there and she puts him to sleep, having first of all gotten from him the information that would make him weak as any man. And when he's had the haircut, she wakes him and he doesn't even know that he no longer has his strength from God. And the Philistines capture him. They gouge out his eyes. They enslave him and treat him like an animal. Have him at a mill grinding grain, like an animal and a woman. And he dies. He dies the death of a fool. You see the downfall. You see his departure. You see his defeat. You see the degradation of this man's life. You see that he not only disgraces himself, but he disgraces and despises God before the enemy. He blasphemes the name of God. All done, all happened in the city of Gaza, the city that Joshua and the people of Israel failed to conquer. Any area of unyielded lust in your life will eventually defeat you and disgrace you and your family, and most of all, will disgrace God, who you said you belong to. There's another instance. The next city in Joshua 11 is the city of Gath. While we could say that the city of Gaza was the place of defeat, the city of Gath is the place of defiance. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's a teen boy by the name of David. His older brothers are warriors. And they're fighting a battle against the Philistines, not too far from where David's home was. David was a shepherd. His father gave him charge of the flocks of sheep and goats. He spent many hours out in those fields alone with the sheep. One day, David's father says, "I want you to take some supplies to your brothers there at the front line where the battle is. Go visit them. Bring them these things." And when he gets there, all the talk in the Israelite army is about a giant whose name was Goliath, whose hometown was Gath. This is, again, several hundred years after Joshua failed to take the city of Gath. And Joshua is taunting the armies of Israel. It says, "He stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for you and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." This is what David heard when he visited his soldier brothers. The taunt of this Goliath from the city of Gath, challenging the armies of Israel, calling for a man. He calls for a man, and he does it 80 times. The Bible says that in verse 16, The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. In other words, two times a day for 40 days. 80 times. This Goliath of Gath is challenging Israel to put up a man that can fight against me. And during that time, Israel as an army is being entirely brainwashed into defeat. And this shepherd David, who comes on the scene, is one that has come right out of the field. He's been living close to God. You might say that he's fresh out of God's presence. And as a result, he's fearless. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 17. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men said to David, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That's David's response to this. Verse 29 says, David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Thy servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." So David's fearless, having come out of the presence of God. He was a God-dependent teenager. We got any of them here today? A God-dependent teenager. A young man that he did not see simply a human being, giant as he might be, but rather he saw God. He saw God. And he demonstrated a very peaceful intimacy with the Lord and before the Lord. He was a young man that knew that no matter how big the enemy was, God was bigger. And he was focused not on the giant, but he was focused on God, who's over all. He even gives examples of how, you know, I, in keeping the sheep, I've been up against lions and bears to protect the flock. I've had to deal with them. This giant will be no different. God was with me then. He'll be with me now. The Bible tells us, not in this passage, but in 2 Samuel 21, that Goliath of Gath had four brothers that were giants as well. And Israel deals with them later. I think that's perhaps why the Bible says that when David, this shepherd boy, took his shepherd's sling, that he chose five stones and not just one. He only needed one. He only used one. But just in case Goliath's four brothers would join him, he'd have five ready. Fact of the matter is, you know how the story ends. You know what? Same God, no different today. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Whatever victory that might be that you have need of at the time, whatever Anakim or giant you might be facing, thanks be unto God which the victory's guaranteed. I mean, it's a barefoot promise not only for Joshua and Israel, but for us too. There's one other city mentioned in Joshua 11:22. It's the city of Ashdod, another city that still exists today over in the Gaza Strip. And we find this city in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Again, several hundred years later, it's at a time when there's total failure. Eli, the priest in that day, had two sons that were just vile. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the 12th verse that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That is, they were wicked. They knew not the Lord. Can you imagine? These guys were in the place of religious leaders in the nation of Israel, and they didn't even know the Lord. They were wicked men. I'm afraid that happens in ministry today as well, but that's another story. It was the priest's custom that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook. He struck it into the pan. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. That's the way it was done. But these guys were selfish and greedy. And they said, we're not going to do it that way. Let us see the sacrifice before it's offered. And they picked the best piece for themselves instead of it being offered to God. Bible says in this second chapter, now Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door. So they were very immoral as well as thieves and greedy men. That's the condition of things, of the priesthood there during this time. That's the background to what I want to share about Ashdod. Chapter 4, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, to all Israel, and Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and they pitched their tent, and the Philistines put themselves in battle against Israel, and they joined battle, and Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemy. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. Two sons of Eli were with the ark of the covenant of God. It's a record here in this fourth chapter of 1 Samuel of Israel's battle with the Philistines and their defeat and the loss of 4,000 men. And it's all the result of ungodly leadership. Notice, I emphasized it as I read it. Notice how that they said in verse 3, let us fetch it, meaning the Ark of the Covenant, and that it may save us. In other words, they lost a sense of God's presence. They lost the worship of God, and now they were downgrading it all. All they wanted was religious success. Reminds me of some of the stuff that gets passed off as Christian today. It's all about success in life, whether it be in the money that you accrue, the possessions that you get, or the health that you enjoy. It really is just a religious success syndrome. And it downgrades the presence and worship of God to just outward prosperity. Let us fetch it, that it may save us. No mention of God. Verses 6 and 7 in this chapter says, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. I mean, even the pagans recognize that the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, and the priests didn't even understand that. They'd lost that acknowledgement. Well, it turned out disastrous. Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen or soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And a messenger then runs and tells Eli what happened. And when Eli finds out that the Ark of the Covenant was also captured, he falls backward and breaks his neck and he dies. And then after that, Phinehas' wife, who is delivering a child, dies in childbirth and calls the name of that newborn Ichabod, meaning the glory hath departed. That is, from Israel. It's disaster. Eli, his daughter-in-law, his two sons die. The ark is captured. Well, what's the consequence of all of this? Look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 5, we read in verse 1, "And the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod." There it is. The third of the three cities that Joshua failed to conquer, because he only partially surrendered, he only partially obeyed. And here it pops up, the city of Ashdod. And the consequence is that God's mercy seat, the very place where God manifested His presence among the Israelites, is now defiled in a filthy pagan temple. It says in verse 2, "When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, their idol." Fast forward 1,000 years to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Here we have a returned remnant of Israelites out of Babylonian captivity. They have reconstructed the walls around Jerusalem. There has been a rebuilt temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But many of the Israelite men in Jerusalem have intermarried with women from all places from Ashdod. Nehemiah chapter 13, I'm reading in verse 23, "In those days also I, Jews, had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." What's happened now? Well, in that unconquered area of Ashdod, now the people of Ashdod have infiltrated the Jewish people, and Jewish men have married these pagan women of Ashdod who brought their culture and their language to Jerusalem. And so now we have a generation of Jewish people that are defiled with ungodly associations. It's really a picture of the ungodliness that has invaded, that has infiltrated many Christian homes and even churches, even in the way that the people talk. And like a cancer has pervaded all areas of holy living. And all we have is worldly homes and a worldly church because of these unconquered areas that have been allowed to exist. You realize that none of this would have happened if Joshua would have fully obeyed? If Joshua would have fully surrendered and not just partial? You know, it's easy for us as believers to blame the wicked culture that is pressuring us for our failures. But we need to come honest and realize and admit the fact that it really stems from the fact that we have only partially surrendered to God in so many areas. And so there's only been partial obedience in our lives to following the will of God. It is absolutely disastrous for us as believers to allow enemies to remain in any area of our life due to partial surrender, and allow these to become areas then of defeat and defiance and defilement in our lives. I know personally, and I I have experienced, and I know others too, that have come to a point in their Christian lives where they have seen measures of victory. But the demand of total surrender has become too much for them. And so instead of full surrender, they have settled for partial surrender. And eventually, these undealt with enemies in their soul become monsters with overwhelming power that bring them shame and sorrow and defeat in their lives. It really comes down to this, folks. You and I choose the level of spirituality that we want to live on. So what level have you chosen to live on? What level are you living on right now? Versus perhaps the level that you've lived on in days gone by that was a much higher level. What about the decision that you have made to fully surrender to the Lord that has really, it has really dwindled to only a partial surrender in certain areas? What about pretending to be fully surrendered where in actuality you're only partially surrendered? Who are we fooling? What are the consequences going to be? Partial surrender results in partial obedience. And incomplete obedience is simply disobedience. There is no in between. I don't know the area of surrender in your life. Perhaps there are some here that need to come to a point where they make that surrender of salvation to the Lord. Where they give up and quit trying to run from God or make themselves acceptable to God and just simply surrender and say, God, I'm unacceptable to you in myself. And I'm tired of running and playing games. I give up. I embrace you and your great work on my behalf. I take Jesus as my personal Savior, as my only hope of eternal salvation. Perhaps that's the surrender you need to make today. You want to make spiritual progress if you are a believer? It not only requires an initial full surrender to the Lord, it requires a continual full surrender. And perhaps that's what you need to renew in your life today. Perhaps it's fallen off and it's just partial. Well, today, renew a full surrender to the Lord. And quit pretending that you have fully surrendered to Him when it's very obvious, perhaps to others and not yourself, that it's only a partial surrender. That you're only so far surrendered to God. Only in this area and that area, but not in that. Don't live a self-deceived life. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, You know